Good to see all of you this morning.
So happy that you're here, and it's good for all of us to be able to be here.
If you would please open your Bibles to Acts, the 19th chapter. Acts, the 19th chapter. We have a great deal that I'd like to talk with you about this morning, if I can keep my head running straight, and discuss some of the things that pertain to the apostle going into the city of Ephesus. And the things that he finds when he's in the city of Ephesus. In our study this morning, we've entitled the lesson, I Shun Not. And of course, we're going to see that emphasized in the 20th chapter. And so in your study, if you're, I should not say if you're making preparation, I know you are, for the study of the circumstances in the city of Ephesus, you want to read from Acts, the 19th chapter, portions of the 18th chapter, but the 19th chapter and the 20th chapter, because in these two chapters in particular, the 19th chapter and the 20th chapter, we see the work that Paul did in the 19th chapter, the rehearsal of his work with the Ephesian elders as he's meeting with them in the city of Miletus in the 20th chapter, there beginning about verse 17. So we want to be aware of the context of study. Also, you would do well to read from the book of Ephesians. Just read the whole book. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are what we will call very doctrinal in nature. And then the last three chapters deal with application to those in Ephesus. And then, of course, as Jim was pointing out to us last Sunday night, from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, the first seven verses, we have a great deal of information later on in history about the church in Ephesus and how that they had left their first love. And of course, our study is not just simply to get a historical perspective of the things that Luke records for us in Acts 19 and Acts 20, but also to expand our study into some of the things that the Apostle Paul reveals in the Ephesian letter, and then those writings to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. So this chart's going to be very important. If you're taking notes, write down these passages and be aware of the source of information, biblical information, for our study. Now, as we go back and look a little bit further into the text, you have your Bible open to Acts, the 18th chapter, if you would, back up just a little bit. I want to introduce our study from the 19th chapter by noting some things at the conclusion of Paul's second preaching tour before he begins the third preaching tour, where he spends a considerable time in the city of Ephesus. Now, at the conclusion of the second preaching tour, toward the end of it, you'll note in verses 18 and the next through about verse 21, there it tells us that Paul, having tarried after this yet many days, took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuri, for he had a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. That is, Aquila and Priscilla were left in Ephesus. It tells us, but he himself left them there, and he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to abide a longer time, he consented not, but taking his leave of them and saying, I will return again unto you if God will, he set sail from Ephesus. Now, the next portion of the text indicates how that his travels took him to eventually to Antioch, the Antioch of Syria, where he had been sent on these preaching tours, the church that sent him out on these preaching tours. Now, this chart, of course, we've identified Paul's first and second preaching tours simply to abbreviate what we've noted, is that Aquila and Priscilla were left in Ephesus. And the latter portion of this chapter, the 18th chapter, as we've discussed, Apollos came to Ephesus, and there Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and taught him more accurately the way of the Lord. Now, one of the things that we noted about Apollos was he knew only the baptism of John. That's going to be important to us when we get into the 19th chapter, as we read some who are identified as disciples, but evidently disciples of John's teaching. And so consequently, they had not been baptized into Christ. It would be consistent in our thinking, of course, jumping ahead, when we note that the apostle in the 19th chapter baptized those who had received the teaching of John, that when Aquila and Priscilla taught Apollos more accurately the way of the Lord, that he too would have been required to be baptized into Christ, just as those disciples were in Acts chapter 19. Now, this chart, of course, introduces the first few verses of the 19th chapter, verses 1 through 7. And that's where we want to begin our study this morning. Now, note again, if you're one that marks in your Bible, and your Bible is your Bible, so if it's helpful to you to make notes in the margin or underline, that's the objective, to learn what it says. And you do what you think best on that. I do and some don't, and so that's the way that is. But those things are helpful to me. But as we notice in the text of the 18th chapter, that the beginning of the third preaching tour begins in verses 22 and 23 of the 18th chapter. You'll note that he winds up in Antioch at the end of verse 22 of the 18th chapter, and then chapter 18, verse 23, having spent some time there, he departed. Now that indicates the beginning of the third preaching tour. So that's where you want to make a note, the beginning of the third preaching tour that brings him here to Ephesus. Now, I know in my absence in the meeting in Bellingham, Richard, at the teaching class while I was away, talked about the city of Ephesus. Now, I have that in my notes. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on that because I know that he has done that already. And so you know already a great deal about the city. So just in brief, we know that it was a very important, influential city in the ancient world. A lot of commerce and manufacturing not only flourished in the city, but passed through the city of Ephesus. We know that it was very influential religiously. We're going to see as we get a little further in our study that the patron goddess of the city of Ephesus was what? Diana. Of course, that created all kinds of problems, as you'll note in the Ephesian letter, things that these people used to practice. And let me pause just for a moment on this point. When you see characteristics that become characteristics of a particular city or a particular region or province, you eventually see some of those same problems surface in the church. And that's not just what we're observing from ancient times. That's true today. When you see cultural practices that become generally accepted, eventually you find these things among God's people. Now, why is that so? Well, that's right. You come from this background, and so your mind is kind of prepared to accept the things that you've accepted all along. And we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 through verse 11, that the idolatrous practices that characterized the city of Corinth, that encompassed the gross immorality of that city, eventually found its way into the church. As we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was fornication that was being tolerated among them. And I would suggest to you that the cultural practices of a society sometimes condition minds of people who are Christians to accept practices that God does not accept. And Paul had to correct that in the church in Corinth, and we'll see that to be true here. These passages in Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 5, where the works of the flesh are discussed. Now, these are passages that are very familiar to you, where you find lists of various practices that are identified as sinful. When you find those lists, understand that list is not intended to be exhaustive, which the apostle in writing to the Galatians so says when he said, and such like. But in these lists, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, and even 1 Peter chapter 4, when you find those lists, you're finding a sampling, a cross-section of things that were acceptable in society. And the very fact that those things are mentioned in these passages, addressed to Christians, and identified as characterizing their past practices, and given then as a warning concerning your current and future practices, tell us that the culture of the day often creeps back into the church. And it does today. And we need to understand that when problems arise in the church, and we're going to talk about some of those in the lesson this morning, but when those kind of things happen, look at the society that we live in. Are we immune from the influences of that? And that was also characteristic of the church in Ephesus and Corinth and those addressed in 1 Peter and the church in Colossae and a host of others that were existing in the ancient world. And so we want to take note of that. Another thing that we want to note, and you can do this, I think, a great deal on your own. Most of you have access to the internet. You can research Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, and see in this image what she supposedly looked like as Alexander Demetrius the silversmith. Alexander was a coppersmith. Plus, Demetrius the silversmith made these silver shrines to kind of look like this to worship Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. And we want to simply take note of that, of just how popular that was. And, of course, I think it's overstated by those who were arguing in support of Demetrius that the whole world worships Diana. That really wasn't true, but they were trying to note the popularity of this patron goddess in the city of Ephesus. One of the things, too, that we want to note is that Ephesus provided an annual festival to honor Diana. This was a big to-do, and it involved, as you see, games and athletic contests, magicians and sorcerers and exorcists and all of these kind of things, and the sale of these souvenirs, silver shrines, which affected the commerce of those who stood in opposition to the preaching of Paul in that city, as you'll see in Acts 19, and we'll study in more detail when we get to that. We might also want to note that Paul would have likely preached here early on, but he was forbidden to go into this area. We know that at the close of the journey, we've talked about that, he preached here for a short time later, and we're going to discuss this in the 19th chapter, the 20th chapter in particular, that he spent 3 years in Ephesus trying to preach to them and help them to understand some things that they needed to know. And from here, of course, he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. That's going to be really important to us as well as we follow Paul's travels on this third preaching journey, eventually to Corinth. Very important to note the events in order on the map as he travels and eventually comes to Corinth. We're also going to note in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that Timothy labored with the church in Ephesus. Paul left him in Ephesus, and so he was their preacher. And I hope that will shed a little bit of light on your study when you study the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. Because some of the things that Paul is addressing to the young preacher Timothy were addressed to Timothy because these were things that he would confront in his preaching in Ephesus. Yes, friend?
How do we know that he wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus?
That is a good question. Some of the things that are addressed within the book, I think, are helpful to that. And we'll talk some more about that along the way. To answer your question specifically, we'll have to look at some evidence that I don't have on these charts, and we'll talk some more later about the existence of that evidence, why we think that. Yeah. I think that's important. That's a good question. How do we know that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus? Well, we know from some of the things that are revealed not only in the Ephesian letter, but particularly in the 1 Corinthian letter. And so we'll take a gander at some of that. Okay? Aquila, Priscilla, Apollos were all at Ephesus, and so we want to make a note of that along with Timothy. Here's a map of the second and the third preaching tour. All right, let's look at this for just a moment. The beginning of the church in Ephesus. When you study a particular epistle, such as the book of Ephesians, or if you study the historical book, the book of Acts, it's crucial, I think, for us to begin to get a background of not only the city, but of the beginning of the church, the beginning of Paul's labors. And that's what we're doing. Now, one of the things we've noted and noted and renoted is that when we're studying from the book of Acts, we're studying an outline, if you please, of the beginning of the preaching of the gospel to every creature. And so it is a historical book. It covers a period of about 30 years. And when we study the book of Ephesians and even Revelation chapter 2 and so forth, it's important for us to go back and look at the outline, look at the what I call the skeleton of Paul's travels, the beginning of the church in Ephesus, and that brings us back to the 18th and 19th and even the 20th chapters of the book of Acts. And so I want to focus our attention on that because it's so very crucial. In the 19th chapter, now to get to our contextual study, we note that the Apostle Paul returns to the city of Ephesus, just like he promised that he would do. I'll be back. And so he goes to Antioch and he travels and eventually he comes back. There's a map here that I failed to comment on. We're going to note in the verse 1. It says, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found certain disciples. Now, not a great deal is mentioned here in the 19th chapter about his travels in this area before he gets to Ephesus. But in the 18th chapter, we noted that he traveled through Galatia and Phrygia, coming through the upper country. Now, we want to note that this would be to travel through the lower country. Here he's traveling through the upper country. And he came then to Ephesus. Not a lot of detail is given on this third preaching tour about places like Lystra and Iconium and so forth, even Antioch of Pisidia. But we know that he traveled up through this portion of the country because of what this verse tells us, in all probability, as his custom was. He's revisiting places that he's already been, which would identify some of these places that we have already on the map. But as we pursue in this context, I want to read verses 1 through 7. And then let's talk about that a little bit. Of course, I'm reading from the American Standard, 1901 American Standard Translation. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found certain disciples. And he said unto them, did ye receive the Holy Spirit when ye believed? And they said unto him, nay, we did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they spake with tongues and prophesied, and they were in all about 12 men. Now, there's just a whole lot of information in those brief verses. Our point at this point being not just simply the travels of Paul and his previous engagement with the folks in Ephesus, but in verse 2, this question. When he found these disciples, whose disciples were they? Were they disciples of the Lord? They were disciples of John. That's right. He found certain disciples. Now, what was John preaching? What was his message? What was his work?
Baptism of repentance.
All right, his message was baptism of repentance. Why? Somebody coming. Jesus is coming. John identified himself in the Gospel of John. John the Baptist identified himself in the Apostle John's Gospel, in the first chapter, as the one that Isaiah spoke of, who was the voice crying in the wilderness, who would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord.
He also testified that this was the Lamb of God.
That's right. John chapter 1. That's right. So he identified who Jesus is. But as far as the commission of Jesus, instructing the apostles to go preach the gospel and baptize them, we note that Apollos didn't understand that part correctly. And John evidently had not taught these disciples that because the commission had not been given during the preaching days of John the Baptist. And so we want to take note of that. These were disciples of John. So they've not, as Paul Harvey said, heard the rest of the story.
I have a question. Maybe it's, you know, seems kind of trivial, but how much time is between this? Because it seems like they were baptized for, you know, repentance, and then they turned around and they were baptized again.
Yeah. Yes.
Does it seem that way to you?
Yes. Oh, yes. They have been baptized receiving John's baptism. Now, let me make a note just here about John's baptism. The baptism of John was the baptism that John taught. Yes, John baptized a lot of people. But John being the one to have his hands on the people to put them under the water was not a necessity to qualify as John's baptism. This was a baptism that John taught, and we want to make note of that. But the time element, there were folks like Apollos that had been taught the things that John had taught, and he didn't know about baptizing folks into Christ. He didn't know about that. And he had not received that. That's why Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and taught him more accurately.
Right, but how much time is between?
Don't know.
Nobody knows.
Don't know.
That was his position, was to foretell.
That's right. That's right. Now keep in mind that when John began to, when John was imprisoned by Herod, he sent message to Jesus, "Are you the one that comes?" Now he'd already identified Jesus as the Lamb of God. But his question was, are you the one that is to come, or look we for another? And what we want to note at that point is, Jesus had said to those who came with the message, you tell him the things that you see and hear. But what we want to note is that when John began to no longer preach, that's the point at which Jesus did begin to preach. And Jesus preached for about 3.5 years. Now in this interim, we've got John's disciples teaching John's baptism. But as to the degree of time that had passed between the time when John's baptism was authoritative and then when it was no longer authoritative, don't know that. Some have raised the question, and I think yours is a very good question from this perspective. Some have raised the question about whether or not these disciples that we're reading about here had received John's baptism after it was no longer authoritative. Or had they received John's baptism while it was authoritative? And that would indicate before the Great Commission was given. And it becomes a moot point because of what we read in this text. At what time frame these had received John's baptism, the Apostle Paul realizes that they do not understand what it is to be baptized into Christ. So whether they received it before or after the Great Commission, they received the wrong baptism.
I think it's amazing, though, because there's so many people today that don't want to even believe this. And we have the written word. And here you have these people, you know, he's coming to them and saying, okay, this isn't enough anymore. You're going to have to be baptized again.
Right.
And these people,
they don't argue.
Fully accept it.
They don't argue.
Do what needs to be done.
Yeah, they don't argue. Yeah. And I think the crux of that, Eve, is the question that Paul asks. I find this just really interesting. That when he comes to Ephesus and he finds these disciples, it appears that kind of out of the chute, he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now that's an interesting question for folks who haven't been around very long. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, well, we don't know whether the Holy Spirit was even given. And he said, immediately then, into what were you baptized? And he obviously sees a connection between receiving the Holy Spirit and their being baptized. Now, that little short conversation necessitates some conclusions. Number one, had John taught about the Holy Spirit? Randy's going like this and Dave's going like this. Had John taught about the Holy Spirit? I think he did. Yes, he taught about the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you'll turn back to Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. John chapter 3, verse 11. Now, in this context, you'll note that John has begun to preach in chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then he quotes, Matthew. No, I don't mean John. I mean Matthew. John the Baptist is preaching, and I messed up. John the Baptist is preaching, but it's Matthew's account just here. John, I did it again. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Keep me straight. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. "In those days cometh John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make ye ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now verse 4 begins to talk with us a little bit more about the identity of John and those to whom he is speaking. But if you'll drop down to verse 13, Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "Then cometh Jesus." I'm sorry, I didn't. 11, thank you. I went too far. Verse 11. "I indeed," John speaking now, "I indeed baptize you in water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, the shoes whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire." Now, had John said anything about the Holy Spirit? Had he taught about the Holy Spirit? All right, the Holy Spirit. He's mentioned the Holy Spirit here, that the one coming is going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, an interesting note on that. We can also notice the account, and I'd call your attention to this while we've got this thought before us. In the Gospel of John, David, in the Gospel of John now, the first chapter, drop down in that text, John, the first chapter, and look at verse 33. Now, this is right after John the Baptist has identified Jesus there, verse 29. In verse 32 beginning, it says, "And John bare witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize in water, he said unto me, Upon whomsoever thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, the same is he that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." Now, John is speaking of things that he's witnessed, that obviously he has taught about. I am the one that's to prepare the way. I am the one who is to identify the coming of Jesus. And how will I identify him to be the Christ? God told me, the one upon whom you see the Holy Spirit descending and remaining, that's the Christ. And he said, I saw it. I saw it when I baptized him. The Holy Spirit descended upon him and remained. And so I'm declaring to you that this is the Son of God. Now, my point is, did John have anything to say, really, about the coming of the Holy Spirit? So when these folks in Acts chapter 19, being disciples of John, or those who had learned of John's teaching, they said, we don't know whether the Holy Spirit was given. Well, what was it that John was referring to when he said that Jesus is going to come, he's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit? What event do we read in the New Testament that took place that fulfilled that? Acts 2. Yes, Acts 2. The Holy Spirit came upon the 12, and when the Holy Spirit came upon the 12, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Noah, Randy, and Donna.
This is an argument I have with a friend of mine that says that we have to be baptized to be saved. And he brings up this, Jesus baptizes you with fire and the Holy Spirit, you don't need to be dunked in water. This is that, and I told him this is what he's talking about.
Yeah.
He's saying, preaching on the future, about the future, and the Holy Spirit is going to come, and all this. And the last Matthew was a 3 that you just read.
Right.
He brings up these points to me about, you know, not having to be baptized.
Yeah.
Stuff like that, yeah.
Okay, the points that he's making about Holy Spirit baptism, he's correct about that. John did teach that Jesus would come and he would baptize in the Holy Spirit. But now, again, context is so helpful. John is not the only one that talked about Jesus baptizing in the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself talked about that and promised that. In fact, if you'll note, and of course keeping my mind here, John said that Jesus would come and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But Jesus promised the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. Now, the as I mentioned, context is so important because Jesus is meeting with whom in John 14, 15, and 16? He's meeting with the apostles. Now, that's very important. When John the Baptist was prophesying that there's going to be one that will come and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit, he's not indicating that Jesus would baptize everybody with the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't promise that. And therein lies, I think, a grave mistake. Many read the words of Jesus and the words of John as if the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was to everyone. And that's just not accurate. As Terry Hicks used to say, that's not academically accurate. So when we look at the context of John, actually 13, 14, 15, 16, and on into 17, context is so crucial. When I talk with people about this, I want you to read those chapters together and note the context. Jesus is meeting with the apostles. Where? What's the event? All right, the observance of the Passover feast. He's with the apostles in that upper room. Remember, he's told them to go to prepare the place for the observance of the Passover. That's the setting. And who's with him? The apostles are. He's not with the whole multitudes of people. He's with the apostles. And when he tells the apostles, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, Jesus said to them, he's going to bring to your remembrance all the things that I've taught you, and he's going to guide you into all the truth. Now you can read those statements in specifically in John chapter 15 about verse 24, 25, and John chapter 16 verse 13. Now the reason that's important is the setting. Those that Jesus is with. He's with the apostles. And he's telling them, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. That's what John said. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit upon you, that is, the apostles. And he'll bring to your remembrance, the apostles, all the things that I've taught you. And he will guide you, the apostles, into all truth. Now, if you want to benefit from the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you have to read what the Spirit revealed to the apostles that they wrote down. You see, it's not some kind of a mystical thing that's going to happen to you. That wasn't promised to you. That was promised to the apostles. So that, I think, answers that. Now, what did the apostles preach? They preached the necessity of being immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And that was what Jesus told them to preach in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account. That the message of repentance and remission of sins involved being taught, being baptized, and raised as we see that message preached to a new life. First of all, let me get back to Noah. Does that help?
Yeah, even Jesus was baptized.
Yes. He received John's baptism.
You see that too.
Yeah. Which tells us that John's baptism was authoritative. It had to be. You could not be right with the Lord and not receive John's baptism while it was authoritative. Because Jesus said that we must do this to fulfill all righteousness. John said, I have need to be baptized of you. Jesus said, no. the fathers commanded this, and so we've got to do this to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus submitted to John's baptism, immersion in water. That's why we know that's what the element was. John baptized near Enon because there was much water there in the Jordan River. So Jesus received water baptism. And water baptism is what we are to receive, though it be for a different purpose. Jesus did not receive water baptism for the remission of his sins because he had none. But he did receive it because God had commanded John to baptize, and that was the occasion upon which the Spirit descended upon Jesus and remained. Okay, identifying him as the Son of God. Does that help?
Those passages in John 14, 15, and 16... I think they're clarified by two other guys.
Okay.
Right at the end of Luke 24.
Oh, yes.
In Luke 24, reads verse 48, Jesus told the apostles just before he ascended to heaven, "You are witnesses to these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And, of course, then in the next four verses, he ascends to heaven. And then over in Acts chapter 1, he said to them in verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And I just mean that particular phrase, baptism of the Holy Spirit,
that's
Jesus
right.
said it right then.
That's right.
You are going to get that.
Right.
And you go to Jerusalem, that's what's going to happen to you.
And that's what John had promised.
Exactly.
Just
so
exactly.
I guess the easiest way, it took me a while to figure this out too, but it was explained to me one time that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a promise.
Yes.
The baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins is a command.
That's exactly right.
There's a promise and there's a command, but the promise isn't for everyone in the same way that the promise of baptism by fire isn't for everyone.
Right.
So baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, neither of those are for everyone.
That's right.
Only certain people can be baptized by fire. We don't want to be.
Don't want to be one of them. No, that's right.
Well, we can't be the other group because the other group is the apostles.
That's right. That's right. Donna, you had a question.
Not exactly a question, but when you were reading in 3:11 starts.
Matthew?
Yeah, Matthew 3:13.
All right, 13. Yes. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John would have hindered him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? But Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway from the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him, and lo, a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And, of course, John was witness to that.
Was John baptized again at that time?
John was not baptized, no, because John died before the commission of Christ was given.
Okay.
Yeah. John was beheaded, you remember, by Herod.
And that was previous to the Great Commission.
Yes, yes.
So, some of his people, like you were saying, were continuing in that doctrine.
Right. They were continuing what John had taught them.
Because they didn't realize the Great Commission that they had to be baptized again.
That's right. Yes, that's right. And I think Apollos fits that, and these 12 disciples that we're reading about certainly fit that.
But eventually Apollos does understand.
Yes, Aquila and Priscilla took him aside.
I
think that demands the conclusion that Apollos, like these in the 19th chapter, he too was baptized into Christ. Though he understood many things and very accurately, he did not understand that.
And then, so that's the others that they were talking about continuing in the doctrine or the teaching of John.
Yes, I think so. Yeah, Apollos was likely one of them.
But there were others too.
Well, yes, we know that because of these 12 here in Ephesus. There may have been others, I don't know. But these are specifically referenced.
Was it because they weren't hot?
Likely. Yeah, just likely. They hadn't been taught yet.
And then how long did the is it possible, or I'm asking the same question that Eve is, about the difference in time from John being beheaded until the Great Commission came?
Yeah. Well, keep in mind that we're looking at, till the time of the Great Commission, we're looking at about 3.5 years. Because Jesus began to preach about the time that John, just a little after the time that John was imprisoned and beheaded.
So 3.5 years still, there were more being taught in that period of time. And there's quite a bit of time for someone else to not have understood what was happening.
Yeah. Well, that's the time from, an approximate time, if we're putting this on a timeline, from the time of John's preaching, when it ended, to the time that the Great Commission was given and the apostles began to preach. Now, plug that into the historical book, the book of Acts. See, that message of the Great Commission began to be preached in Acts chapter 2. But now we've graduated from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 19. You see, we're almost 20 years down the pike. Does that help maybe, Eve, to reference your question? We're almost 20 years down the pike from Acts 2 to Acts 19 and 20.
So that a lot could have been.
Yeah.
John's baptism.
Yeah. There's people still teaching it. Don't know.
I think we come back to the local context here of chapter 18 and 19. We see that Paul went to Ephesus. He taught in the synagogue for a short time and left. Then Apollos shows up. Well, and Priscilla are already there. But Apollos shows up and he starts teaching in the synagogue also, knowing only the baptism of John. It's entirely possible these dozen men heard what he had to say. Because
possible.
Paul may have not had time to convert anybody. They just wanted to talk some more.
Yeah.
And then he left and said he'd come back.
Yeah.
But Apollos was there and says that he was speaking powerfully in the synagogue.
Yeah.
And when Priscilla and Aquila saw that, then they taught him more accurately. But it's entirely possible that these 12 men were taught by him either there in the synagogue or some other time or something like that. They could have been, as it were, just new disciples of John.
Right. Right.
We have no way of knowing.
That's true. We don't have a way of knowing. I've read that position before, that some adhere to that. And I don't know that conclusion is warranted, but it is a possibility that these had learned what they know from John. I'm sorry, from Apollos. What's your
question about what John was teaching is basically explained a lot in Luke chapter 3, where he begins... verses 3 all the way down to verse 16.
Right. That establishes some of the preaching of John. Yes. This is what he was preaching. And, of course, the Old Testament text is quoted from Isaiah regarding his identity and so forth. And that's right. That's right. Now, getting back, as Richard says, to our immediate context here, back to Acts chapter 19. We've talked a lot about John's baptism, and that's all very... well and good, and we want to see who these disciples were, what they've done, and how they respond then to what the Apostle Paul teaches them. What we want to note here is that John's baptism was not one and the same of the baptism of the Acts chapter 2, the baptism of the Great Commission. Now, the reason we know that is in Acts chapter 19, the connection between receiving the Holy Spirit and the subject of baptism. I find it more than just a little bit interesting that when he asked them, having found these disciples, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And then they said, well, we don't know whether the Holy Spirit's even been given. It's not because they didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit, because John taught about that. But they didn't know that the Holy Spirit had been given, which indicates that here we are way down the pipe, and they don't know about the commission of Christ and being baptized for remission of sins and that sort of thing. Why would one expect them to know that the Holy Spirit had been given if they indeed had received baptism of the Great Commission for remission of sins. Why would we expect them to connect the dots? What happened to those in Acts chapter 2 who had received baptism for the remission of sins? And then later, as we read in Acts chapter 8, when the message of the gospel continued to be preached, what did the apostles do?
Laid hands on them in which they received the Holy Spirit.
They did. They laid their hands upon people that had been baptized for the remission of sins and imparted the spiritual gifts. And that became a problem in Acts chapter 8. Now, wouldn't you like to think that with the passing of all this time and the multiple times that the apostles had imparted these spiritual gifts, that these in Ephesus would have heard whether or not the Holy Spirit had been given? If they've not heard that, then they've not heard about the work of the preaching of the apostles. Randy?
No, I was just going to point that out in Acts chapter 8. Beginning in verse 14, it says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That tells you that simply being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus doesn't give you the Holy Spirit.
Exactly right. It does not.
And then he says, then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So, verse 18 clarifies, it says, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on the apostles' hands, he offered them money.
All right.
That's how the Holy Spirit, or at least the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, were bestowed.
That's right. Now hold that thought, because we're going to note that when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, we want to see what he saw. Raise that question. So hold that thought. Noah, David, and then we'll get back to it.
I'm curious about the speaking of tongue thing after they received what it was.
All right. That's what Simon saw. We're gonna come back to that. Hold that thought, David.
Well, I hope you're gonna get back to it after what I.
Oh no.
I'm gonna be the wrist.
I
personally feel it's probably a good thing to point out in Acts chapter 2, 38 and 39, when it says that you received a gift. The Holy Spirit, and how it's promised to your children and their children and their children. That this, I don't necessarily feel that what he's saying here, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is the same as the apostles received. So it might be good to point out what the Holy Spirit is he talking about.
Okay. Well, yeah, you opened a can of worms. Let me see if I can deal with that.
Somebody might look at that.
Yeah. Well, often people do.
You have
5 seconds
to deal with.
5 seconds? Oh, no.
I think you need something to work for tomorrow.
I don't think I can even start it at that thing. Noah, don't forget your question. What is it that Simon saw? The laying on of hands, what was the result of that? The speaking in tongues and so forth. We want to deal with that specifically because it's in this text of Acts 19. And David, don't let me forget next week to talk about Acts 2:39. Because what was promised to the apostles was not the same thing that... Right. It's not the same thing that's discussed in Acts 2, verse 39. And the reason that we can say that with all confidence is what was promised to the apostles, they had already received in Acts 2, verse 4. And what's then promised in Acts 2, 39 doesn't have to do with the miraculous gifts. They'd already received that. You can read it in verse 4, and you can see the same response. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And that's not what was addressed in Acts 2:39. So we want to lay those, I may have to make a chart, lay those two passages right in front of us. And discuss that in some more detail. Thank you, David. Good discussion. I appreciate it, everybody.